I can remember what I'm going to teach tonight. I was on two or three really interesting subjects right before class. I need to do what some of those great men of God pastors do, you know. They have their own little ante room where they sit and drink coffee and eat crumpets, or they're in deep meditation and lay prostrate on the floor until it's time to come out. No, my parents were very, yeah, they were very protective that way. My dad was always protective of my voice. He always thought I was going to lose. Although from the time I was born to the day he died, I never one time experienced laryngitis in my life, never had it. There's many times I wish I had it, but I never could quite get it, even if I could contract it. Well, anyway, all right. Well, we have some other interesting subjects we want to deal with tonight, so let's get ourselves underway. Would you once again open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3? And, of course, we're dealing with verses 3 through verse 16 entirely in receiving the instruction of wisdom, but and especially verses 3 through 8 gives us the first of six components to that, but we're now getting into the details of verse 3, and that's really all we're going to be dealing with once again this evening. So if you have your Bibles open to Romans 12 and verse 3, then we'll get underway. One announcement that I want to begin making, and hopefully Andrew will pick up on this because he needs to stick it on the website as well, and that is that we will be closed on May the 8th. That's a Sunday. That's Mother's Day, too, as I understand it. And this is something that has been prearranged by me and the board that we've been talking about. It's one of those family things with graduation taking place that is going to take us out to the mountains. And so we'll be in Boone, and Luke's fiance will be graduating that day. So we're going to be gone, and we'll just shut down that Sunday on Mother's Day so you can take that time off. Also, this coming Sunday, just so that you're aware of it, we're going to have quite a few new people showing up. We've got Matt and Robin Coyle, who are not new, but they're from Hampton, Virginia, and they're going to be coming back. They were here at the gathering, and they wanted to come back and visit with us, and they're going to bring several others with them. All of them, I think, are familiar with Wright Division, and he's been kind of introducing Sonship Edification to them, and they're pretty excited about that. So we'll have an opportunity to get to know a few of these people. Ian. So that's another thing to just bear in mind. So this Sunday we'll have a few visitors with us. Then next Sunday, the 8th, we'll be closed. They will be coming up. I'll announce it more when we get there. Then I think Bunny's graduation is the 22nd. Is that right? And we're just going to have one Bible class that day that allows us to get down there and see her. But by no means does that mean that she's going to, her education is over. She's got a ways to go yet to become a pharmist, as my mother used to say.
A what?
A pharmist.
A pharmist?
Yep. Yep.
A pharmacist. Or a pharmacist?
A pharmacist. that's a good question. To my mom, a pharmacist, the way she would always say it was, a pharmist. She would go to the pharmacist, and if she needed the emergency medical people, it was always the MESs. The pharmacist, the MESs, and once in a while she'd like to get a chicken sandwich at that fast food place that she called Chick-a-Fil. I now think that she was a little bit dyslexic. Yeah, but Tim and I still will call it Chick-a-Fil just because of that. That's what Mom always called it, Chick-fil. It's not Chick-fil-A to me, it's Chick-fil. All right. Well, that's enough of that. That doesn't edify anybody. So let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to settle down, to lay aside the cares, the concerns, problems, difficulties of the day, and now begin to focus our attention upon this important objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. And Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity to fellowship in your word, to have your living words come to live in us by means of the effectual working of them. And we thank you for your preservation of your words in a book that we can hold in our hands, trust it from cover to cover, and know that its words can do the job that you have said they can do. We thank you also for the leading of the Spirit, the curriculum for our sonship education, and the opportunity once again to come into class tonight and to know that we are now involved in that education in earnest and getting it underway, and look forward to the information we are about to deal with and the change that it can make to us as we allow its effectual working to operate within us. We pray that these things that we deal with tonight will be handled honestly and according to your grace, your wisdom, and in all these matters, and we just pray that this will lead us once again to godly edifying, which is in faith, to your honor, to your glory, and to our own education as your sons, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, we are dealing with the issue of receiving the instruction of wisdom that begins in Romans chapter 12 in our sonship education, and verse 3 runs down through verse 16, and the particular way in which God is going to begin educating us and instructing us into his wisdom is by means of his godly love and what he values and what he esteems. This is, again, just the first of six components to making up our instruction of wisdom, all of them dealing with godly love. And we first of all, though, have to get that godly love brought into existence. We come into class, as it were, with a great deal of things accomplished in us as far as sonship orientation and sonship establishment, but we do not have this particular kind of godly love in existence, and God knows that. Tonight I want to dwell upon something that, if it takes the whole time, it will. If not, we'll move on. We'll see how things go. But there's another important issue that I want to bring up here that's very pertinent to what we're dealing with. But that love has to be brought into existence in our thinking first, then it's going to be moved into our conduct and behavior, and then finally into the actual details of some operations and some actual functions and labor with our Father and what he's doing. But the first major feature of godly love being brought into existence is the issue of it being selfless. And so let's just once again remind ourselves of the passage, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And we'll stop right there. That's the first major component. And we've read and reread all these, and that's good, because there's more and more that needs to be accomplished through that reading process. But just in understanding it basically, we do understand that verse 3 is designed to tackle the thinking aspect of the godly edifying that's to take place here by exposing to us a problem that we have in the way that we commonly think and naturally think, and the way the world has taught us to think. And we are not to think that, but think this other thing. And God was, through this other thing, going to produce the godly thinking in our minds. Then verses 4 and 5 will make it come into existence in our conduct and behavior. But I was just going to mention it before we go to the next slide. There in verses 6, 7, and 8, those gifts that are mentioned there and the offices that are mentioned there, those aren't randomly done. Those are done in a very particular way and for a very particular reason. If you've ever studied quote-unquote spiritual gifts, and you've gone to the Corinthian epistles and you've seen the list of them there, you'll notice that this isn't all of them. These are being focused on for a very particular reason, and they're in a particular order, and so all of that's going to be brought about in time. I'm just giving you a little bit more to consider as you do some reading through this, that none of this is just being tossed together, but it's all very, very important to see God's process and what he's doing here, because our Father really is up to more than just simply doing the most obvious thing that each component of doctrine does. And that's what I talked to you a little bit about last time, and talking to you about approaching God's Word with that healthy kind and that godly kind of suspicion, that you suspect that there's more to this than meets the eye. And there is. And I want to address some of those things tonight. And like I said, if it takes all night to do it, then I don't mean all night, but then the two classes, sessions that we have, then fine. If not, then we'll move on to the next thing in the verse. But right now, we have come to understand and appreciate that in order to bring godly love into existence in our thinking, it's going to take two main parts to do that. And the first part of verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And then we have that semicolon. And that again is addressing the issue that we and every one of us, no one is exempt, no one is off the hook here. Every single person, and when God wrote this, he wrote it at a time in which he knew it was going to have to go through thousands of years of existence, of translation, of cultures, of various people who up and look at it, that this was going to be true. It was true when Paul wrote it to the Romans, and it's going to be true as if we had take the word Romans off the top of the page and put Triangle Bible Church, because it's true of all of us. None of us naturally have godly love. None of us think the way that godly love has us to think. And that's exacerbated, that's made much, much worse by the course of this world and how it will come along and distinguish between good behavior versus bad behavior, some of which runs very parallel to God's Word. Even in our culture to this day, there are some things, not everything, but some things that you say, that's bad. Breaking into somebody's home and murdering the entire family is still in some parts of this country, not all of it, but in some parts still considered to be kind of bad. Now, granted, there's many parts that the person who's done that can wind up getting next to nothing done to him. But in general, we still feel that way today. And that, in some ways, parallels God's Word. But in the sarcastic way I'm telling you that, you've already picked up on the fact that that's not exactly the way God deals with it. And that's what I'm after, is to have it the way he deals with it, the way he thinks about it. And that first and primary thing that this is going to do is expose that every one of us thinks actually that we don't think of ourselves as we ought to think. We think more highly. That's our tend, that's our trend, that's part of who we are by nature. But the next part of that verse is going to replace, once that ungodly thinking has been exposed, then the area in your mind has been made and the power has been divested of that ungodly thinking to now produce the powerful thinking and put the godliness into place that allows you to think exactly the way God thinks. And really, it's going to be produced with the last 12 words of the verse. That most important part of all the verse is, "according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." That's the trigger mechanism that makes it all click and makes it all work. And so we're about ready to deal with that. But right now, we want to finish with just a few more comments this evening about this first part that we've been dealing with, and that is to be confronted squarely and honestly with the fact that when Paul says, "I say through the grace given unto me," he steps back into his role as the teacher, the instructor now, and the instruction begins with the word "to" every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And that means every one of us are in the crosshairs. Every one of us are in view. No one is being exempt. And the truth of the matter is, I do think more highly of myself than I ought to think. Or else he wouldn't say, to every man that is among you. And that has to, I know what I said last time may have triggered some things, and hopefully it did, that even though you may think that you're a pretty selfless person, as I look around the room, I think that most of the people in here, maybe one or two exceptions, I only point that out because she told me before class that she, but anyway, that's generally the way that we are. And some of you are very thoughtful, and some of you are very selfless in your thinking. But once again, it's the issue of thinking along the lines of selflessness, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's what produces it. And more than that, it's like I said last time, you may think that your presence here is only hurting yourself. That's not body-type thinking. You're going to find that your lack of being here and your lack of not being on the same page as the rest of us are and moving along with us edification-wise is actually producing a harmful effect on the assembly as well. And that's, I don't know how deeply that got into some people's minds given the number of empty chairs we've got tonight, but that's, I'm going to teach this the way it's to be taught regardless, and you know me well enough to know that I'm not going to pull any punches. That's just the way it is. I mean, I'm in this for the long haul, and I think I'm going to make every class that I teach. You have to let that sink in for a moment. All right. Are there any problems with that issue so far? And hopefully between Sunday and tonight, that's gotten a grip on your thinking. And that's only as far as it needs to go right now. That you've appreciated the reality and the truth that's true, but you're not looking around saying it's true of that person, that's true of that person. You're not pointing a finger and saying, well, I can sure see how it's talking about her. I can see it's talking about him. But you're pointing the finger, you say, that's true, that's the reality of me. I haven't had, as much as I sang Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and as much as I used to sing Kumbaya, and as much as I used to think about others before myself, and I went to camp, and I did all the thing, and I sang the song about others first, and all that kind, that none of that was produced by that verse. None of that was produced by those 12 words at the end of that verse. And if you don't think that's a big deal, well, you don't know what those 12 words are going after, what they're dealing with. Because that's what produces your father's thinking initially, basically, and generally when it comes to what he values and what he esteems, and not allowing the same ballpark concept of love, which the whole world has a concept of, being governed by, taught by, shaped by, molded by, approved by or disapproved by the public thinking of the world at large. Because the truth of the matter is, that's not the way my father thinks, and that's not the way he's taught me. So even that allows you to think that, you know, when you come to class, and any good teacher has to know this, certainly any pastor has to know it. One of the first things that my pastor taught me when he was teaching me to be pastor. He said, just remember something very clear, very, very clear. And he said, don't ever forget this. He said, when you have people in your assembly who have problems at home, they're going to bring those problems to the church. And that's something to be remembered. And as a teacher, our father knows that. You're going to drag all this baggage, all these problems into the classroom. And so he now, because he is your father and because he is going to deal with you as his son and his daughter, he's going to begin picking on the very thing that is to get sonship education underway. And I want to show you how critical of an issue it is for this to be the first things first, so that hopefully tonight you'll see a little bit more behind the scenes of what's going on than the merely obvious. And by the way, folks, I want to tell you right now, this is, for all intents and purposes, it's a bonus class. Because I'll tell you right up front that you don't absolutely need what I'm about to tell you to get this up and working. And I'm going to be honest with you and tell you that if I wanted to, I could have just not said anything about it, and we could have just plowed right on, and somewhere we'd pick it up as we go on. But what I want to do tonight is to give you, I'm trying to find that line where I'm not trying to teach you how to be a pastor and teach this, because you've got to be a son first, but at least to show you a glimpse that your father's always up to something else. And there is something else going on here. But it's something that you shouldn't, and we're not going to deal with it in great detail, so it's going to be real easy. And I'm making it real easy. We are going to look at some passages, but we're not going to look everywhere we could look. And I am going to allow 90% of this, of what needs to be understood. There's going to come a time where you're going to need to understand 100% of what I'm thinking of. But tonight I'm going to give you 10% of it. Just to whet your appetite and just so that you can understand there's more to every class you come to than just simply the two-dimensional letters that you see on the page of your Bible. But there's multiple dimensions and layers to what your Father's doing, and it's already begun. Began with the very first day of class. And so I just want to make you aware of the magnificence of the curriculum you hold in your hand by addressing an issue right critically important with what we're dealing with here in getting our minds around the fact that every one of us is not to think of himself more highly than he ought. And by the way, in case you're thinking, well, maybe that's just talking about I'm not to do that, but that I don't think more highly of myself, and I'm kind of excused from that. Well, the next phrase, but to think soberly, just killed you. Because that tells you by default that that's talking about you, that you really are that. So nobody's excused. Because whatever you think isn't sober thinking. You're not thinking soberly. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, but to think soberly, and then describe what that sober thinking is. So we're all in this together. And I guess maybe I didn't give you enough time to answer. I said, are there any problems with this so far? I don't expect there to be, because it's pretty simple right now. Okay. As long as I don't see somebody go, ooh, 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 I'm okay. But before we go on and deal with the remainder of the verse, and we are ready to begin dealing with the godly thinking that replaces the ungodly thinking, I want to go back to something that I brought up before on Sunday. And that is that when you think about yourself as being described as you are here, and that is to not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, and when you think that way, when your thinking is therefore, I mentioned this last time, when we're talking about this issue of not thinking of yourself more highly, and we talked about that issue of high-minded type thinking, right? And that's what your thinking is. When you're thinking more highly of yourself, you're thinking high-minded. Your mind is high, especially concerning who you are, and how you look at yourself and value yourself versus how you look and value and esteem others. In other words, you value and esteem yourself more highly than you ought. What is it that last Sunday when we were talking about that, did we call that kind of thinking in general? Haughty. What's another word? Pride. Proud. Arrogant. Anybody have anything different? What? Vain. Vainity. Work. Those are all fine. We're all on target. Superior. Yeah, that's arrogant. But unless it's with a cause. but it is proud. All those words you mentioned, proud, arrogant, haughty thinking. Or I liked how the OED described it. The one who has an arrogant small-case spirit. They have arrogance working, operating in their mind. Now, the reason I want to touch back on this before leaving this first part of verse 3 that's designed to bore in on, and your father's going right after a particular problem that you have by nature and by those inroads I talk about that this world has made upon you. The reason I want to come back to this for a moment is just to once again point out something that, as I often say, lies behind the scenes, so to speak, concerning what our Father's doing here. And I think it's good that you're aware of this to this degree right now, to just a small degree. You're going to need a greater awareness of that as we go on, because it stands to reason as you read down through God's Word here that you shift from godly wisdom to godly justice. And by the time you get into judgment, you're going to have to begin perceiving some things. By the way, I don't know if you realize this or not, but the very means in which you're being taught shifts. And you were told, and there's a heads up to this, it's sitting back in the book of Proverbs, the father comes along just as he's doing right here, and he starts instruction. And it's to every man that is among you, don't think this, but think that, this and that. And you see that all going on. And then you see a shift later on in chapter 13 happen where he's no longer doing that. He shifts to something else, because there's at a point in godly judgment, you're no longer teaching by do this, don't do that. You begin teaching by sayings. And that's how judgment is taught. That's why back in the book of the Proverbs, it corresponds with godly judgment. The exhortation is, my son, heed to my sayings. It's my sayings that you're going to be interested in at that time. Well, by that time, you're going to need to perceive far more of what's going on behind the scenes. So this is a good little exercise for us to begin with here tonight. And what I'm after is what our Father's doing in the way he's going about getting the objective met. And the objective is for us to receive our instruction of wisdom through means of his godly love being brought into existence. And so I'll say that again. I'm after the way in which he's doing it, or the way in which he's doing what he's doing, if that makes sense. You say, no. Well, it will in a minute. But the truth is, he is doing more than the merely obvious, more than just pointedly confronting you. And I'm talking, by the way, I'm not talking about any of this. I'm talking about that up there, the first part alone of verse 3. He is obviously, pointedly confronting you and me with the fact that an ungodly problem exists in us by nature, and this ungodly problem you and I have by nature does not allow for godly love to exist in us. And that's the truth of what he's doing. But there's more than that that he's doing in just that one part. So when you think about the issue as one of, I say, like we discussed a moment ago, prideful, haughty, high-minded thinking, especially about yourself, not only is this an obvious impediment, it should be so clear to you that's an impediment for godly love to exist and to be brought into existence. That's got to get put out of the way. I mean, you can just look at the cross of Christ and see that was the most selfless act of all time. But there's something more that God is accomplishing in your inner man here. There's something more that God's going to accomplish or bring into existence just by addressing this issue as the very first of all the first things first that he could go after. In other words, why this first of all the first things that he could go after? And by the way, welcome to my world. Because that's my world, my whole world. You know what my whole study is about? One word, and one word only. Why? That's what I concern myself with from the moment I walk into my study, usually before I walk in there. Why me? Why? But it's always with everything about God's Word, I cannot be satisfied and be able to have the comfortability to bring it to you and teach it to you until I know why. And why is this, the issue of me thinking of myself the way my father wants me to think, to not think of myself more highly, but why does he pick that out and pick on that as the first of the first things first in our sonship education? Now, I could say a lot of things about this here, but I'm going to purposely restrict and limit myself, as I said, maybe 90% as to what I'm going to say, because I'm going to allow for the natural sense and sequence of all that occurs throughout the first three, especially decision-making skills, wisdom, justice, and judgment, to do the job they're supposed to do in this area. And they'll take, that'll all happen. But it needs to be pointed out somewhere, and this is the best place to point it out. Now, all I'm after right now is, and all I want to do is to get into your thinking and to get you thinking about what's going on here in just one, by adding one more layer. Thinking in it, if you think of things in layers, we're just going to go one layer deeper. What's going on here? We could go several layers, but we're just going to go one layer deeper, or we might say we're going to think a little more perceptive than maybe we've been thinking before now. So first of all, this means you're going to have to do some thinking tonight, and you're going to have to do a little bit of responding. It's not going to be tough. I'm learning as you are learning, and we're learning together how to ask you questions and lead you right to the trough, but if we need to, we'll do that. But I do want you to get thinking about some things. In fact, let me just write somewhere on the board up here. We'll just put that word. I'm not putting this up here as to anything germane to the chart, just to write the word up there. We'll just write the word pride. Because that's that core issue of that haughty, highly, that high thinking that we have in connection with ourselves. So, it's great, first of all, it's great if you've come to see, and to see in yourself, not just pointing fingers at others, that the improper, the ungodly thinking in connection with yourself is that you naturally do think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And it's great that if you've made that connection, as we've talked about tonight and we did last Sunday, with that kind of thinking and the issue of it being prideful thinking, that's good. But the question I want you to begin thinking about is this. And again, don't answer this question because it's probably not asked clearly enough, but let's get the ball rolling. Think about this. Why is that so significant? You say, well, because God hates pride. I mean, pride is obviously a bad thing, right? But that's not sufficient enough to be able to say, why is this so significant? That it's the first of the first things first that our Father wants to deal with, beyond just the fact that, well, it's the only way he can touch on something to begin to get his godly love produced in us and bring it into existence. I know that. I said, I want to think a layer below that. So I'm not asking for you to answer right now. I'm just asking if you were to roll this around in your head for a moment. And that is, why of all the first things first issues that God could deal with, why is this so significant to be that first things first in connection with our sonship education or the instruction of wisdom? And the answer to that question has something to do with what pride is to God. Because what pride is to you and me may not at all be what it is to him. And we should be now well familiar with many things we've touched on like that. What does adoption mean to him? We dealt with that. What does this mean to him? We dealt over and over. We would deal with that going through sonship orientation and sonship establishment. What does it mean to him? Well, I'm trying to get some juices flowing in your mind. And by the there's I've got some ulterior motives about this as well. I really want you to get a taste of the fact that this is going to take more than just coming. You're never, ever going to be able to do this as a blob in a seat. You've got to be engaged. You've got to be thinking about your Bible. You've got to be able to think in some measure through God's Word and put some things together on your own. There's going to be a time in which you're going to be set out to see, almost so to speak, on your own in some things to be able to put some things together. And sonship demands that you put some things together, or you'll never be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in every detail of your life. Because you don't get a casebook, so you've got to put a lot of those things together yourself. It's part of the world in which we live as adult sons. So, once again, let's rein our my thinking back in a little bit here and at least get this down. Why is bringing up an issue that would cause us not only properly to think about ourselves and expose a problem of how we think of ourselves more highly, but it also touches on that issue of pride? And to answer the question of exactly in our father's thinking, why is this so significant that if you were the father and you were going to write out the curriculum knowing everything there was to know about the student who's going to walk into the class, knowing everything there is to know from stem to stern about the curriculum, knowing every marker, knowing every checkpoint, knowing every aim, every goal, every objective, and how to get it done, and how to handle it when it's not getting done properly, how to make the corrections, knowing from that person's point of view, why is this the significant matter that it is of coming along and picking upon and picking out the thing that this is going after? And this is going to lay another layer to your understanding of what your father's doing in all this, what he's going after, and more than just the obvious matter of producing godly love in your thinking, which is, and I'm not undermining that, I'm not minimizing that whatsoever. That's an enormous thing. As I said, this is kind of bonus material on the DVD. All right? But I think you're going to find it's very helpful and very germane, hopefully. Well, let's look at a passage back in God's program with Israel in which the issue of what a man values and what a man esteems gets focused on by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and see if we can't discover some additional information concerning what pride does to a man in God's sight and the harm that it causes. Because I don't think you're aware of this that I'm about to tell you. Now, before we do, before we turn, let me see if I can get an answer out of you. Maybe I should ask, and this is probably not right, so don't answer right now unless you'd like to, but to move us kind of into the direction I want to go, and by the way, there's a payoff to all this struggle we're going to have here. What is it that pride does? And I'm talking about generally, basically. How do you know, in other words, how do you know, just even by your senses, what you see here, basically see and hear, how do you know that someone is proudful? Right. Huh? They think they're better than everybody else. It's all about themselves. That's good. That you're on the target. They're arrogant. Okay. They're tunnel. Yeah. All right. We need to now narrow this down because we're too far afield. Because what I'm specifically after is, what is one of pride's most basic and fundamental features that is observable? That even if they weren't speaking, that you could observe it and say, Well, that's a proudful thing to do. Yeah, but you, yeah, I'm not after an attitude. I'm after something you visually see them do. They what? They stand up. All right. We're not getting where I want to go. They have no patience. That's good. That's getting more to where I want to go. They don't listen. That's right. All right. Let me give you an illustration that'll help get us to where I want to go. You'll get it now. I just wanted to see if it would pop in your mind. Let's set up a scenario. What I'm talking about is if you were a casual observer to a situation where you could actually look at somebody and you could say, well, that's just arrogant to do what they just did. And let me give you an illustration of what my understanding is. This goes right after one of the, you know how we talk oftentimes about the radical root of an issue? That this is one of the radical roots of pride. Let's say, for instance, that you lived, I can remember, my absolute, hands down, all-time favorite movie is To Kill a Mockingbird. I just love that movie. There's so much about it that reminds me of my dad, of the Depression era in which he wasn't just born in, he was a baby and lived through it. But when you're born in 1917, and I mean, he was married, he graduated in 35 and was married in 39. And I can remember in that movie, there was a scene where a man had to pay Atticus Finch, and he had to pay him in nuts. And there was a conversation that surrounded that as him being proud. Now, let's not take that scenario, but let's think about if you lived in the Depression and you saw someone in need and you were going to give them something, whether it was a gallon of gas or whether it was a loaf of bread, what act could they perform in which you would say, that's a proudful reaction? That's a proudful thing to do. They rejected it. They refused it. Yeah, that's what I'm after. They rejected it. And there was a lot of people who would rather starve to death than do what the government did at that time, which was to put them on assistance. And that was a very shameful thing, to be on assistance at that time during the Depression. But all I'm after there is just, and by the way, that's by no means an exhaustive analysis of pride. I'm just getting down to one of the radical root elements of it. And to get you thinking along the lines of one of the basic features of pride is that it's rejected something that was offered to it. Or someone has rejected something that was offered to them. For no other reason than they just didn't want it because they didn't either feel they felt better than that, or whatever reason they wanted to attach to it. You can go through a whole bunch of psychological issues. But the fact of the matter is, if you were a casual observer watching it, you would say, well, that person was awful proud to just reject what you were trying to do in good, you know, with good intentions of trying to help them. They rejected it. And folks, rejection really is at the epicenter of what pride does. It rejects what God wants to give it. And with that in mind, if you were to point out something that man rejects in connection with God himself, especially in connection with what God offers him salvation-wise, what would you say that man and his pride rejects? Salvation? What did you say? Wisdom? Grace. Isn't that the thing that human beings reject from God all over the place? Grace. In fact, that's an easy one to see. Mankind, God offers salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. They say, oh no, I'll do her myself. Don't worry, God, I'll be in heaven with you. Just give me enough life and I'll do good enough and I'll make atonement and I'll make amends and I'll do all this other garbage in which God is just flat out rejecting everything they could possibly do. And I'm not even going to address the issue that one man recently said, God and the Bible is insane for not allowing good men like Mother Teresa and Gandhi in heaven. That's just insane. No, it isn't. I have very little to go on that Mother Teresa is even going to be in heaven. I don't know that she was a believer in Christ. I certainly don't believe Gandhi is going to be in heaven. He's going to be in hell. And if you want to try to rationalize the fact that hell isn't such a bad place, fine. Because that's not where he's going to wind up for eternity anyway. It's going to be worse than hell. It's going to be the lake of fire. But again, that's a crazy man's approach of the Bible. No, it's not. It's what God wrote. But what I'm after is that's a right kind of easy to see concept that man is so prolifically geared to, wired to, in his fallen sinful condition, reject God's grace and say, I'll do her myself, all on my own. I may have to attach myself to this church or that, and I may have to get in a tank, and I may have to have some water thrown on me, and I may have to eat the Pringle, and I may have to wear the beanie or whatever I've got to do. I may have to genuflect until my knees are back. But I'm going to do her, God. I'm going to get it right between you and me, and we'll be fine. And you'll hear their voice trail off as they go to hell saying that, because they rejected the only thing that God will accept, and that's the work of His Son. So grace is a pretty easy thing to get our mind around when it comes to the pride of man rejecting something that God has done in His mercy to give him, to get him out of the condition that he's in. And we could go on to a number of passages in the Bible and illustrate and underscore the rejection of man's grace being a prideful thing for man to do. And pride is grace rejecting. It's a grace rejecting policy of man's sin nature. But that's been dealt with actually in our doctrine, in our book, in our lives. That's been dealt with in great deal in the opening five chapters, the book of Romans, in dealing with our justification and its results. We dealt with all kinds of prideful things that man did there in rejection of God, in rejection of His grace, and all those kinds of things. But now I want to, as I said, add a layer to that. And I want you to begin to think about something else that pride, arrogance, haughtiness, high-mindedness, and the like have in connection that goes to the very matter on the board where we think of ourselves more highly than we ought in the context of godly love. And to illustrate that, that's where I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a passage in God's Word, probably one that you may not think quite fits this until I'll show you here. We've got a few minutes left here. Let me see how long we can get this. It looks like that's all we're going to get in tonight. I don't know if we're going to get into the details here. But to illustrate what I'm after, let's go to a passage in God's program with Israel, where Jesus Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, is confronted the prideful thinking issue in a man that He Himself personally dealt with. And to do this, let's come back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is not an unfamiliar passage to you at all. But when we make a few connections here between now and the end of the next session, you should have one of those aha moments or wow factors and say, I can see now why I'm being confronted with the issue of not thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think, because that's bringing something up in my mind that lies behind the scenes. It's not a word in the verse, but it's got some gears turning and is generating some thinking in my mind that our Father's going to grab that thinking and he's going to develop that later on. All right, you should now by this time be to Mark chapter 10. And what I'm after here, and for time's sake, we're not going to deal with a lot of the context or anything to set it all up as far as where our Lord's been in his earthly ministry and this kind of thing. He's at a point, though, where he's now going to, he's been dealing with the Pharisees in chapter 10. He has been involved in the core of his earthly ministry here and all. And there is a problem that exists in the nation of Israel that he is going to begin to address. And in fact, I'm going to go to a timeline chart here. He's going to address this particular issue that now exists in great fashion during the climactic stage of the program when he's here on this earth. It was something that began long before that and has developed, and he's now going to address it, and it's going to be a major issue that exists as a threat to the remnant out there in the final installment of God's program with Israel, the final installment, the fifth installment, the fifth course of punishment in the Lord's day of wrath. And it has to do with what I might just call the doctrine of riches or the doctrine of wealth. And this was something that is a massive issue in Israel's program. And it comes to a head or dealing with someone here that our Lord is going to talk to and commune with. And I want you to pick up now that there's something else going on behind the scenes. For time's sake, let's pick it up at verse 17. It says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And you know the way the Lord responded. Jesus said to him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" And that's a whole other subject that would take us the rest of the night to deal with. But the reason why this young guy comes up and calls him good, and Jesus didn't like that. "Why are you calling me good?" Actually, it's a marvelous way of seeing the superimposing of the course of this world's norms and standards upon a person, and you just blurting them out right in the front of Christ himself, in front of God and everybody, and just show yourself to be who you are. Because the good he's talking about is a good that was developed in him by the Pharisaical doctrine of the corrupted doctrine of the vain religious system of Israel. I said I wasn't going to go into explaining all that, but let that go as just a nutshell for right now. But anyway, he comes along in verse 19 and he says, "Thou knowest the commandments. You want to inherit eternal life yourself? Didn't you learn anything from Exodus?" That's what your forefathers wanted. They wanted to justify themselves. So you want to justify yourself? All right, here's how you do it. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." Well, we could maybe add one to that then. "Thou shalt not lie." But anyway, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Now he's going to give him something. He values him and he esteems him, and he's going to give him something. Now watch this. "Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor. Give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me.'" Well, you would think he would be thrilled. Oh, there's no hesitation, right? Wrong. In fact, I can almost see this young guy, rosy-cheeked, I had a word come in my head and it went out just as fast. When you get red-cheeked, blushing, bloody, he's not slit up, Well, no, blush. I wanted what I was after was he's probably flushed and blushed with redness in his cheeks. And as soon as Jesus told him and gave him, actually, he gave him something. You could almost see the blood run out of his face and he turned white as a sheet. Look at his expression. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. Why? For he had great possessions. Now right here's where I would start in telling you how much you've got and I don't have. And if you really want to get God on your side, then you'd give to the pastor, you'd give to this ministry, and then call the phones and get people online and, you know. No. But that's how this passage is abused today. Now, I know that this is commonly taught, and by the way, rightly so, that this passage is about riches. And indeed, there's a great massive doctrine contained in God's word of riches in association, especially with his dealings with the nation of Israel, and the way that the adversary actually utilized riches to be able to accomplish some of his ends and goals. And a real case can be made for the idea that this is this prideful rich man rejected God's offer of grace, or the grace and the offer that Christ made to him. But before we go, this will be a great place to stop. Look a little closer and you'll find this other thing that I'm after. That you can come along and say, pride is a grace-rejecting thing. But there's one other thing you got to add to that, because it's also this other thing that pride so often rejects as much as grace itself. Do you see it? I told you, I set you up for it by telling you that Christ is going to give him something. When you look through all of this, you've got from verse 17, you've got the young man and the narrative of him coming, and he's talking. So he's giving something to Christ. Good master, what shall I inherit that I shall eternal life? Jesus said unto him, he asked him a question, and then he responds to that question with some more information. And he says, I've done all those things that you said the law was to do. But then what I'm after is there in verse 21, Jesus beholding him loved him. If you were just looking at verse 21 and said that, and I was to say that Jesus gave him something there, what did he give him? Yeah, he loved him, and there's a good case for that, that he gave him love, but how did he give him that love? He gave him a promise. What's the promise made up of? That's too detailed. No, what are those things in black on the white page of your words? That's what he gave him. And that's what he rejected in pride. Folks, the thing you've got to understand, and this is a critical, critical issue, is that pride not only is what man by nature will reject, it rejects by nature God's grace, pride is the issue in man as well as even in Satan himself that causes someone to reject what God says. And when you start out with your father in sonship education, he's going to begin a process of rooting out every problem you've got that's going to be an impediment to you believing, receiving, and accepting every word he says. And that man rejected the Lord's words, as well as every other way he tried to help him there. But grace, or pride rather, pride is grace rejecting, but pride is the essential fountainhead of rejecting the words of God more than any other sinful, ungodly, wicked, unrighteous aspect that there is. Pride is the capstone of specifically being grace rejecting and God's word rejecting. And I want to take some time here. We're going to take a break, but when we come back, I want to show you that in a little bit more detail, and then we're going to come back to our verse with that other layer of understanding of why our Father's picking on this as the first of the first things. And we'll stop right here, and we'll pick it up after a few minutes break. So let's take our break right here.